Well, let me begin again by expressing Elizabeth and my great appreciation for so many, and Janice's, for so many expressions of love and concern and prayer and kindnesses in terms of practical things. You have displayed love in so many different ways. Let me just, for those of you who are not aware, my daughter, single mother with two, 7 and a 13-year-old, has had brain surgery for a tumor on her brain. This week we found out it is indeed malignant and aggressive, and they will be treating it by a combination of radiation and chemotherapy. And so we greatly value your prayers as we walk through beginning of a year with some things that certainly were not on our agenda, but God's faithful and God is good, and we're trusting in that. But thank you for all of the ways in which you have shown, and I know will continue to show, love toward us and patience with us as kind of try to figure this all out. This is a very significant weekend. Some important things converge. It is the weekend that many set aside as the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It was 40 years ago that Roe v. Wade was passed, or pronounced as a judgment by the Supreme Court, and since then, millions upon millions of children have lost their life before they saw the light of day. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, and 45 years ago, he was assassinated, and it's a reminder of the ongoing legacy that we desire for a nation, that his dreams, as he said them, person would be judged by the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. We've come a long way since that time, but we've got a long way to go. And today, I guess already, I think it was 12 o'clock noon, wasn't it? I was doing other things at that time. In Eastern time, President Obama has been inaugurated and will be again their ceremonial part tomorrow. And he begins another series of 4 years of serving our country. And there was a story in CNN this morning I noticed on the internet, and it just said, "Mr. President, please fix our country." And the reality is, we know he can't. No matter what you believe about his politics, he cannot fix our country. So let's, with those three things, go into the presence of the Lord and pray, thinking about a series of issues that cause us to call out to the Lord for our nation. So, Father, we come to you. We've sung words that have reminded us of those great words of the psalmist in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all your his benefits. Forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loyal love and mercy, satisfies your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We thank you for all of those benefits that richly flow to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, too, for the blessings that are part of living in this country. And yet we know that great as those blessings are, our need of you is far greater. Burden our hearts with the places that we have move so far from your will and your purpose. Taking of the life of the unborn, which mounts up by the hundreds of thousands. Father, bring us to repentance. The longing to see the evils of the past that have been perpetuated, moving from slavery to so much racial division and mistrust, the problems that are part of our ongoing thing. Father, thank you for the road that we've traveled on that has taken us as far as we have, but we know that we're a long way from where we ought to be. For our president, for his administration, for the state and local areas where new people are stepping up to responsibility, you've called us to honor those and to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so we do pray. We pray in a special way for our president. We know that he cannot fix us or solve our problems. But I pray for those who lead our country that they will be concerned about more than partisan interest. more than about political benefit, but about your purposes and about justice and about mercy and about what ought to be. We pray that you would work in your church, because we know it's not in politicians, but it's in your people being salt and light as you would have us be. That blessing will come through your people to the nation. So we, in a special way, as followers of Christ, long to live in ways that please you and are worthy of those who bear your name. We entrust ourselves to you. And help us to hear your word as we need to hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when the questions came in from all kinds of different directions about what we'd be speaking on over these few weeks, one of the themes that came up that took me a little bit by surprise went like this. One of them was a straightforward question: what is the new covenant? Or another: why do we worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath? Jesus says, I've not come to replace the law, but rather to fulfill it. What does that mean in regards to the Ten Commandments? Another: talk about the old versus the new covenant. Do we have to observe what God commanded the Israelites? Another: the new covenant. How Jesus fulfilled the law and inaugurated the new covenant of the Spirit. How do I know what Old Testament promises apply to me? The offering, sacrifices, and feasts of the Old Testament, what were they, and what was their significance in Jewish life and for us today? All of those revolve around, and there were many more, and there's far more than we could ever, far more aspects to that than we could ever talk about this morning, but all revolve around the idea of the new covenant. And I suspect that some of us have a rather hazy idea. New covenant, what does that mean? We may be able to think, yeah, okay, Old Testament, New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. Is that the same thing? Are we talking about the same thing there? Covenant's not a word we use very much. Contracts, yes. Covenants, no. Oh, we may talk about covenants in real estate areas and other covenants, but it's not a term that is front and central for us. But in the ancient world and the biblical world, covenants were central, even more important. For example, we tend to think of marriage in a variety of ways, and contract is a word that sometimes comes up, and prenuptial contracts and other things. Contracts related to exchange of services. I'll do this, you do this. You do this, I'll respond in this way. Covenant, though, is something deeper than that. And when the Bible speaks about marriage, it speaks about it as a covenant. The covenant with the wife of my youth, the covenant of your God. Those are biblical expressions. In a contract, you give part of yourself. I'll give you this, you give me this, an exchange of services. But when we think about a marriage, we recognize, if we're thinking it all biblically, that's not what a marriage is. I don't take Elizabeth to be my this, 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 and this. I said to her, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. She said the converse to that. It was a committing of myself, my person, not a giving of certain services. When the Bible speaks about our relationship with God, it's the word covenant that's used. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible is really a story of covenants, especially the Old Testament. You cannot understand if you don't understand that God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with King David. And he made a new covenant, at least he promised a new covenant, in the part of God's word we're going to look at this morning. All of those things shape what God is doing in history. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And one of the things that looks forward to is this new arrangement that God is going to have. A covenant's an arrangement between people. What's the arrangement between God and myself? How does that apply? So that's what we want to think about this morning. What is the new covenant? What does it mean? It affects the way in which I read my Bible and understand how it applies to me. It affects the way in which I see God and my responsibilities and my duties before Him. It relates to the whole idea of whether I see God as a God who has me on trial or a God who's dealing with me on the basis of His grace. So this morning, it's going to be a little bit more of a Bible study. We're going to look at a number of different passages rather than focusing on one. And we're going to start in a kind of unexpected place. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul is here speaking about his evangelism, about the way he's going around the world with the gospel of Christ. And as he does, he meets different kinds of people. He'll meet some who are Jewish by heritage and background, which is his heritage and his life history, his identity on one level. And then there are those who are not Jewish. The lump term in biblical terms is Gentiles, outsiders to the command of God. Now, this passage is about how he relates to various ones, and it was one of the major divisions of the ancient world. We're not going to use it for that purpose. What I want you to see is that Paul tells us there are three categories of people in the world, and only three in an ultimate sense. So, let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. And he's talking about his preaching and so forth, and he says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all people, that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law," same category, "I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I may save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Now, very simply, he is saying there's three kinds of people. There are those under the law, the Jewish people. The law is the law of God, given on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law, the Torah, as we know it, symbolized and centralized in the Ten Commandments. And then there are those who are outside the law. That is, they're not under the terms of the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. God at Israel at Sinai entered into a covenant with only one people, the nation of Israel, and set them apart from all other nations. So those are the two basic categories. But in verses 20 and 21, Paul puts himself in a third category that is a brand new one, one that had never existed before. So let's just think about those. Notice, he says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew." Now, he's talking about his behavior and his practice. But Paul was, he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, my roots go deep. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. It goes back all the way to the very beginnings. I can trace my ancestry. I am a Jew right through my whole being. But he says to the Jews, "I became a Jew." To those under the law, because I come as those under the law. So the law here is the law of Moses, the law given at Mount Sinai to those who are given living under the code, epitomized by the Ten Commandments. But it involved all of life. It involved ceremonial things and their religious things, like the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the offerings and all of that. It involved their moral behavior and the certain things they were involved, civil law. All of that is the law of Moses, a big category. All of the things that God had commanded the nation of Israel from the town of Mount Sinai on. And Paul says there are those who live under the law. Then there are those who are outside the law. They have no relationship with God in a covenant basis. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, they are strangers, they're aliens to the covenants of promise. They don't have a promise from God. And they are without God and they're without hope in the world and they desperately need to come and receive the salvation that God is bringing in Christ. So those are the two categories. Inside the law, under the law, outside the law. But then Paul says, and let's go back to verse 20 again. You notice how he describes himself. To those who were Jews, I became a Jew. He was born a Jew. What's he talking about? And there's outwardly identifiable things. You don't want to show up to a Jewish gathering with ham sandwiches. That wasn't the pattern. There were all kinds of other rules. There were things you did on the Sabbath day. There were rules of behaving and relating to people. But Paul says, when I'm around Jews, I become like a Jew. I act on in a way that's in conformity to that. For those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a scholar of the Torah and the traditions. He lived his whole life, but he says, I'm not under the law. Then he explains it in the next verse. He says, to those who are outside the law, to Gentiles, I can sit down and eat with them. I can have their ham sandwiches. I can enjoy the very things I would never do in a Jewish context. I'm sensitive to the context, and I behave in that particular way. But he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. I can live free of the restraints. I can go with them and do things on the Sabbath day. I can eat the food they eat. I can go these other places. But then he says, not as though I am outside the law of God, but I am under the law of Christ, or in-lawed to Christ. Something had happened in Paul's life that had utterly changed his relationship to the law of Moses, so that he says, I'm not under the law anymore. Now, I'm not lawless. I'm not a law unto myself. I don't live and do whatever I feel like doing. I'm under the law of Christ. There's now a third category of people. People who are in a relationship not with Moses, not with the law, but in a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're under his law and under his rule, and it isn't the old covenant. It isn't the law of Moses, but it's not lawlessness either. What is it? It is what the Old Testament looked forward to and anticipated, the new covenant. It is an entirely new arrangement of life that God had promised and has now come into being because of the Lord Jesus. So turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah, where that term is used in the Old Testament and becomes the kind of seed passage from which this whole idea comes. Now, the new covenant is called by other names in the Old Testament. It's called the everlasting covenant. It's called the covenant of peace. But this is the central passage that describes it. And as Jeremiah writes, he is writing to a nation that's in terrible trouble. The Babylonians have swept down upon them. They are in the process of conquering the city, demolishing Jerusalem, and deporting the people. The nation of Judah is about to cease in any practical reasons to exist. And yet, even though Jeremiah spends most of his time saying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians is coming, destruction is coming, judgment is coming, condemnation is coming, then God turns him to speak in chapters 30 to 33 are what are known as the book of comfort, the book of consolation, as he talks about something that's going to happen on the far horizon, on the other side of the catastrophe that's about to fall. So, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was their husband. A marriage covenant, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Now, the first thing that we need to see is that God always intended the law of Moses to be temporary. He didn't give it as the permanent position for the children of Israel. And the New Testament tells us that over and over. Now, it's very clear, and look at verse 32 again, about exactly what he's describing. He says, the law which I gave them, or the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them, went out under the Passover lamb with the blood on the doorposts, and God passed over them in judgment, allowed them to escape, and they made their way to Mount Sinai, where they stood before the mountain, which trembled with the presence of God, and no one was allowed to go up except Moses. And God said, if you obey my voice, you will be a special people among all the peoples of the earth. And Moses went up on the mountain, and they, all that the Lord has said we will do, the people responded. Moses is in the presence of God, receiving the commandments of God. That's the law of Moses, the law given directly by God to his people. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. How could it be anything else? It's God's law. And yet the remarkable thing is that even when they are up on the mountain receiving the law, or Moses up on the mountain receiving the law, they're busy taking off their earrings and their wristbands and melting it down and making a golden idol. And Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, given him by God himself, and he hears them in a pagan debauchery, involved in immorality and idolatry. And he takes them and he smashes them on the ground, because the problem with the law wasn't the law, it was people. People like you and like me, who can hear the command of God and receive the command of God, but as Paul says, the law was weak through the flesh. It's who we are. No matter how perfect it was, it couldn't change the hearts and attitudes of the people who were there. It was external, and it was a conditional covenant that if you obey me. Now, it wasn't given to save them. It was given to a saved people to help them live in ways that please God. But verse 32, and the history of Israel is they broke it. They broke it over and over. And as Jeremiah writes, the Babylonians are bringing judgment on them because of their idolatry and paganism, because they disobeyed God. And that's where the promise comes. I'm not through. I'm not through with you. You may think it's over. It isn't over. I will make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant I made. And then he goes on to describe it. So I want you to notice three things about the covenant. First of all, the new covenant is distinct. It is new and distinct from the old covenant in three ways at least. First of all, it is new in time. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, you need to remember a little bit of Israel's history here. Israel had been one nation, 12 tribes. But in 922, 300 years earlier than when Jeremiah is writing, there'd been a civil war, and they divided into two nations. And 100 years before Jeremiah is writing, Israel had been invaded by the Assyrians, and it had ceased to exist as a nation. But now God is promising, I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. One covenant. I am going to restore Israel, which has vanished to existence, and I'm going to regather and reunite Judah, which is going to be scattered under judgment, and I'm going to bring them together. Israel will rise again, he is saying, even though it looks humanly impossible. And there will be a reunited, regathered nation. And the rest of the book talks about the time when ultimately it's when Messiah comes that this is going to take place. So this covenant is talking about a future time when King Messiah is going to restore, regather, and reunite the nation of Israel, when he is personally present, reigning as Lord and King. It is a covenant which is the new covenant, which is not only distinct in time, it's distinct in kind or in quality. What I mean by this is this, that the new covenant isn't just a renewing of the old covenant. It isn't just they broke the old one, so let's start all over again and we'll do the same thing. He says, I will make a new covenant not like the covenant I made with their fathers. It's going to be new. So the writer of Hebrews says it is a better covenant. It says the old covenant is obsolete and is aging and is passing away. Seems remarkable. You could say that about something given by God, involving even the Ten Commandments, that it's obsolete as a code and it's going to fade away because God is going to do something better. Third thing, it is distinct in time, it is distinct in quality, and it is distinct in kind. Now, when you think of the Ten Commandments, there's one expression that's repeated over and over and over. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But notice the wording of this covenant, beginning in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God. I will forgive their sin. I will remember their sin no more. This is a covenant based not on the obedience of Israel to earn favor with God. It is based on the grace of God to Israel that will enable them to obey God. They're not going to earn their way into this covenant. It is going to be given to them by the grace and goodness of God. And so God is promising that He is going to take the initiative. He is going to act. So this is a distinct covenant. Secondly, it has enormous blessings. Notice five of them in this passage. First of all is the blessing of a new heart. So he says in verse 33, I will put my law within them. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. It was out there. But now he says, I'm going to put my law on their heart. Their standard is not going to be external, it's going to be internal. And I'm going to give them not only the understanding of my law, but the enablement to keep my law. We'll come back to this in a moment because Ezekiel is going to expand on this and enrich it in significant ways. But this writing the law on their heart inside them is about a new birth that's going to take place, an internal transformation. Second, the promise is that there will be a covenant relationship. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's what God had said his desire was back when he gave the law of Moses, that I will dwell in their midst and they shall be my people of all of the peoples of earth. But this is a promise that although they broke that and they could not live as God would live in the very symbol of what was the presence of God within them, the temple was being destroyed. God was going to bring out a blessing in which people could stand and they could know personally, He is my God. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. And there will be a community who have a direct relationship with God and who are a new family under God. Now, we'll pick that up again as we look at another passage. But the third thing is related to this. There will be direct access to God. So notice what is said. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, suppose you're under the old covenant and you're born. Immediately, you're part of the people of Israel by birth. If you're a man or boy, you would be circumcised on the eighth day. But by nature, physically, you could be of the people of Israel. You could ceremonially have received the mark of circumcision, but you didn't know the Lord. So one of the things that happened to go on in that old covenant community was, parents needed to say to their children, Know the Lord, trust Him. Teachers and priests needed to say to people, Know the Lord, believe it. It's not enough to be a born Israel of the flesh. You've got to become a believer of the heart. But in the new covenant, it begins with the knowledge of God. We don't have to evangelize people who've already trusted Christ. The new covenant is a believer's covenant, not a physical relationship to the Lord. It's based on a personal relationship to God. And that leads us to the fourth, and the fourth is the basis of all of the rest. I will forgive their sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the old covenant could promise that your sins you'd done up to that time could be forgiven. If you brought the ceremonies, if you brought the sacrifices, if you were part of the community that came when the burnt offering was offered. But there you went, Sabbath after Sabbath, sin after sin, needing to take a dove, needing to take a lamb, needing to take a goat, needing to take a bull if you could afford it, to offer a sacrifice for your sins. And there was an endless repetition. But under the new covenant, there's the promise, I'll remember their sins and their iniquities no more. And then the last thing. This is eternal. There's going to be an order that is brought in that is eternally secure. So Israel will not be in a position of wondering, are we going to lose our place or our status? So notice how he puts it in these poetic words of verses 35 to 37. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon, the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Is this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. So did the sun rise this morning? Sun going to be out when you... Well, I don't know about that, but is tomorrow... If day follows day, Israel will never cease being the people of God. So this is a promise to Israel of their secure, fixed, certain relationship to him, to God. Now what we need to see is this. The new covenant is given to Israel, but it is extended in Christ to the church, to believers. And we'll see that in a little bit. God will fulfill all of these things. But already, those of us who've trusted in Christ are enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. They are ours now in Christ. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is that Ezekiel, turn with me to Ezekiel, next book to the right in your Old Testament, in chapter 36, picks up these promises and amplifies them. Ezekiel doesn't use the term new covenant. He talks in his book about the everlasting covenant. But here, he really is taking what Jeremiah had already said. He's writing later than Jeremiah, and he's filling it in. And he does it in a marvelous way. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Well, we've seen that in Jeremiah. And now three things. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and all your idols. I will cleanse you. Cleansing. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now the promise in verse 25 is a promise we had back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more forever. Here it's put in terms of cleansing. I'm going to cleanse you from your contamination. I'm going to cleanse you from my idolatry. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to provide a complete forgiveness. So you stand before me as a forgiven people despite all of your pollutions and all of your shortcomings. But remember the statement in Jeremiah? I will put my law in your heart within you. Here he explains how. He is going to do a heart transformation. I will take away the heart of flesh and a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new heart within you, a new spirit within you. To use New Testament language, you're going to be born again. You're going to be changed. You're going to become a new creation. See, the old covenant worked outside in. The new covenant works inside out. And there's a heart change. And then he says in the next verse, and not only am I going to change your heart and give you a new heart, and give you a new spirit, I will place my Holy Spirit within you. so that you will be Spirit-indwelt people. In the Old Covenant, there were a few on occasion who knew the indwelling of the Spirit. But Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, Spirit is with you, the Comforter is with you, and he shall be in you forever. That's a new covenant promise. That's a new covenant blessing. Now, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter in his womb, mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Nicodemus, don't you know Ezekiel chapter 26 or 36 verses 25 to 27? Don't you know that the new covenant means that you will be cleansed? Water will be sprinkled on you symbolically? That I will change your heart at the core of your being? You will give a heart of flesh, and my Spirit will be upon you. That's what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. It's to enter into the new covenant by God's work from the inside out and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit living within you. Now, that's the promise. And as Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples on the night he was going to die, he sat at the table and he took the last cup of the Passover meal, the last cup of wine of the four that they had, and he held it up and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What Jeremiah promised, what Ezekiel promised, when I die on the cross, the new covenant begins. You're not just going to witness something. You're going to enter into all that was promised and all that God had prepared. Now, I want to come back to that because I want to quickly notice it, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Because I want you to notice with me five things that are true in the new covenant. But we want to read a few verses in Hebrews to do this. So, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. And it's been talking about the priests and the priest of Aaron and the Mosaic priesthood. Then it says in verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment, that's a commandment from the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. What an astonishing thing for a Pharisee to say. The law, the commandment, was weak and useless. The law of God. Why? Not because the law wasn't holy, righteous, and good, but because of our brokenness and our sinfulness. And so he goes on to say, in the light of that, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. This one, the Lord Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one, that is God, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, chapter 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. A better hope, a better covenant, a better promises, a better mediator. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. And then look at verse 13, last verse in the chapter. In between, Jeremiah chapter 31 is quoted. In speaking, verse 13, of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the law of Moses, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Or look at chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, his death on the cross, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, I could read on in some other passages. Let me quickly notice five things. First of all, the new covenant is inaugurated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inaugurated by his death on the cross. The new state of being comes into being when Christ died. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the blood of the eternal covenant by which we draw near to God. Secondly, the new covenant is entered by the new birth that comes through faith and trust in Jesus. We are born again. God gives us a new heart. He doesn't just come with new laws. He comes to change us within, so that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And at the core of your being, when you trusted Christ, you became new. Thirdly, the new covenant means a full and complete forgiveness of sins. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 10. It's talked about Christ offering a single offering for sin. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, Hebrews 10, 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. When Christ died on the cross, the whole temple system became obsolete, because the one perfect sacrifice had been offered. We come this morning, not a single one of you thought, oh, I better bring a dove to offer a sacrifice. We come to the table and we'll say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And because Christ offered a perfect sacrifice, those who trusted in him are fully, finally, completely, and eternally forgiven. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the gift of the new covenant to you. Fourth, the new covenant involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that if you're a new covenant Christian through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God had promised through Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you, has come into realization. So we hear 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God, who's made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the moment you trusted in Christ, God's Holy Spirit came to live within you, to enable you to live as God would have you live for his glory. The old covenant came saying, obey, obey, obey. The new covenant saying says, trust, 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 so you can obey. Number five, the new covenant puts us under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses, and not under the law of people. The old covenant is over. Thank God for us. It was our school teacher to bring us to Christ. But now in Christ, we enter into what God has for us as we live trusting him. And we are not lawless. We're under the law of Christ. We're in law to Christ. So we have a longing to please him and serve him and live in a way that is honoring to him. But it is based on his grace and his goodness to us in Christ. And we enter into the new covenant by faith in Christ. We don't earn our way in. We trust in the one who is the mediator, the guarantor, the basis of the new covenant. And when we come to this table, we come to a new covenant table that speaks of all that is ours and all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, I'm going to ask those who are going to help us serve communion to be making their way to the table as we prepare to celebrate all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Him, you are a new covenant Christian who stands in a new relationship to God. Not by law keeping, not by rule keeping, but by the grace and goodness of God who's at work in us for His glory.